Let's look back at John chapter 16 that Brother Richard read there. Before I get started, we all think about a preacher that gets us started late and then gets up and complains about the visiting preacher going over time. It reminds me of that poem that I like to quote every now and then, which talks about to dwell in love with saints above, that will be a great glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. I'll get you back when you come to Albany. That's a good poem, isn't it? By the grace of God, we are what we are. I do try not to go over time, but sometimes I just can't help it. But anyway, well, I've been talking about prerequisites for entering salvation. And as I've said, you know, most people today who call themselves Christian, they think that the prerequisites, the preconditions, the requirements, the qualifications are something that people must muster up within themselves by way of cooperation, decisions, free willism, repentance and faith. You've got to bring that to God. That's something you bring to God of your own free will, and therefore God blesses you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Folks, that's anti-gospel. It really is. You need to understand that. That's not just another version of Christianity. That's not gospel light. It's the truth, and we need to understand that, because the God of the Bible expresses and reveals Himself in a particular way that you cannot deny if you're going to worship Him. And I know we all have family members and who bought into the lie. I bought into the lie all my life until the Lord met me on the road to Damascus and knocked me down and showed me who I really was. But that's what I've been thinking about, the prerequisites to enter heaven. I spoke on it, and the first prerequisite is God's sovereign electing grace. God's election of grace, choosing His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a prerequisite right there, and that's all of God. The Bible speaks of salvation, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You can't get any more pre than that. That's before creation. That's before Adam fell. But He chose us in Christ because He's a just God. And then this morning, God's a particular redeeming grace. You see, it's a prerequisite for God to save sinners. Righteousness has to be established because God is a just God. And how is righteousness established? It's established at the cross by the blood of Christ. And so that's the prerequisite. God must be just when He justifies a sinner. And then here's another prerequisite. We're going to talk a little bit about God's powerful or invincible regenerating grace. Now, what is regenerating? That's the giving of life. All those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, all those whom Christ redeemed on the cross, all those whom God justified based on Christ's righteousness, the merits of His obedience unto death as our surety and substitute imputed to us, shall be given spiritual life. They'll be born again. Now, Christ said that to Nicodemus. He said it to us. You must be born again. And we're going to look at that scripture in just a moment. But let's start off here in John chapter 16. Look at verse 7 of John 16. Christ speaking to His disciples. This is in the upper room just before He goes into Gethsemane, just before He goes up on the hill of Golgotha to give His life for His sheep. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." That's kind of, you could say it this way. The word actually means it's necessary. It's required for you that I go away. It's a prerequisite that I go away. Now, where is he going to? Well, he tells us he's going to the Father by way of the cross. That's where he's going. Going to the Father for his people. He did it as a surety. The surety of the everlasting covenant, having all the conditions, all the requirements, all of the prerequisites, all of the stipulations of the covenant that would bring salvation to his people were squarely upon his shoulders. That's why in Isaiah 9 it says the government was on his shoulders. That's the government of grace. That's the government of salvation. That's the government of his church. It was upon his shoulders, not upon yours. You see, there's no such thing in the Bible that says that Christ died for everybody, giving some blanket pardon, some general redemption, but you have to seal the deal by bringing what you have to God. That's not biblical. You won't find that. And somebody says, well, what about the words all and the words world and all of that? Well, we're going to talk about that. But the words all and world very rarely, if ever, in the Bible mean everybody without exception. And that's easy to prove from the Scripture. Read the Bible. So he says, I'm going away. That means he's going to do a work. He's going to obey unto death as the surety and substitute of his people. He's going to pay the price. The redemptive price. He's going to give himself a ransom, as the Scripture says, for many. How many? Don't know. However many God chose, however many are justified in him. And then he's going to die the just for the unjust. Now, what does that teach us? That Christ in himself had no sin and knew no sin, that he bore the sins of his people, which was laid down clearly and often in the Old Testament through the pictures of the sacrifices, the blood of animals, which could never take away sin. And so he's going to the cross as an innocent person, but being guilty before God by imputation, sin imputed to him. And so he stood in my place. He went under the wrath of God. That's where he's going. The cup that he spoke of in Gethsemane is the cup of God's wrath. If you want to define God's wrath, look at the cross. That's where. Don't look at a hurricane. Don't look at a tornado. Those might be some manifestations of God's wrath. But God's wrath can only be defined by the death of his Son on Calvary's cross for his people. That somebody said, well, that's the equivalent of eternal death. Well, it is. I don't know how you measure a thing like that, but it is. Whatever Christ did on that cross, it was enough to satisfy fully the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And that's why he said, it is what? Finished. Complete. He drank damnation dry. And I hear these people say, well, in 3 days he was in the tomb, he actually went into hell. No, he'd already said on the cross, it's finished. Whatever he went through there, it's finished. He didn't have to go pay more in hell. You know, that's just a myth that people get by taking some scriptures out of context. But you see, he finished the work. He's the end of the law, the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that's where he's going. Now, look at verse 7 again. As a result of his work on the cross, as a result of his paying the redemption price, as the fruit of his righteousness imputed, comes what? Look at it. For if I go not away, the Comforter. Now, that Comforter there he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. Christ himself is called a Comforter. He is a Comforter. But the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, is a Comforter. In what way? The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And here's what he's going to do. Verse 8. When he's come, he will reprove. That word reprove means to convict, to convince. All right? That means he's going to convince you of something that you're not convinced of yet. This is called Holy Spirit conviction. You know, people ask the question, well, how can I know the Holy Spirit is working in me? Well, here's how you know, right here. He will convict the world, it says. Now, is that talking about every individual that's ever been born or ever will be born? No, look at it. He will reprove, he will convict, he will convince the world of three things. Of sin, that's conviction of sin. Of righteousness, conviction of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, in what sense is Christ speaking of this conviction? Look at verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. What does that mean? That means that without Christ, listen to me, without Christ, it's all sin. You realize that? You say, but I'm religious. You know what religion without Christ is? Sin. That's what it is. The Pharisees were religious, and they were evangelistic. Not, I say evangelistic loosely, because evangelism means good news. That's the gospel. They didn't preach the gospel. They preached a false gospel. But they were missionary-minded. Let's put it that way. They wanted to convert Gentiles to their way. And when they got a convert, you remember what Christ said in Matthew 23:15? He says, what do you make them? Twofold more the children of hell than you are. Somebody says, but I'm moral. Well, without Christ, your morality is all fruit unto death. Did you know that? I'm all for people being moral. Don't get me wrong. Being law-abiding citizens. But that's not what's going to save you. Somebody says, well, I've been baptized. Well, if you're baptized under the truth, that's fine. But without Christ, you just committed an act of sin in the sight of God. Did you know that? You say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, you haven't been convinced yet. So who's the world here? It's those who are convinced. It's God's chosen people, justified in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are convinced of sin because they believe not in Him. Unbelief is the root of all sin. Did you know that? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who hold the truth, all unrighteousness, and all who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's unbelief. Here's the truth of God. Here's what God says. Now, you either believe it or you don't. If you believe it, that what does that mean? It means you've been convinced by the Spirit. And then he says, verse 10, he says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Now, how did he go to the Father? He went to the Father as the one who finished the work. How do you know he finished the work? The Bible said he purged our sins and did what? What did he do? Sat down. The right hand of the Father. You remember in the old tabernacle, nobody sat down because the work was never done. There are no chairs in that tabernacle. But he sat down. That means he rested from the labor that he had accomplished. What did he do? He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. He paid the ransom. He drank damnation dry. He established righteousness. And all of that, he established right. It's all about righteousness, folks. You can't preach Christ without preaching righteousness, and you can't preach God's righteousness without preaching Christ. See, righteousness is something we don't have and do not know. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he convinces us that the only righteousness that we can have is what Christ accomplished as our surety and substitute. He's the forerunner. He opened heaven. He's the ladder. He's Jacob's ladder. He's the way to heaven. He came down to earth and went up to heaven. And he did it for the sins of his people that were charged to him. And his righteousness has been charged to them. And then verse 11. Now who's the world there? All who are convinced of righteousness because he went to the Father. If you're convinced of righteousness because you think you're such a good person, that's not Holy Spirit conviction. If you're convinced of righteousness because you think you've joined the church or walked an hour or made a decision, you're not convinced of righteousness. But if you're convinced of righteousness because Christ did the work and went unto the Father, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, all that, his intercession, that's conviction of the Spirit. I'm like old Bunyan. My righteousness is in heaven. It is mine. You know why? Because God gave it to me and imputed it to me, but he's the one who worked it. It's the righteousness of God. That's what I need. I don't need the righteousness of man. Adam had that before he fell, and it didn't keep. I need the righteousness of God. And that's His righteousness imputed. It'll never be taken away. It'll never be contaminated. It'll never wear out. That's what we need. And then verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, Satan is called the prince of this world because God has allowed Satan to usurp authority over the world. This is the cursed world. Satan brought the ground of condemnation in. And Satan is also called the accuser of the brethren. And what does he accuse us of? Well, he can look at Richard Warmack and he can say, God, Richard's a sinner. Is that right? He's a sinner. And he deserves condemnation. He deserves death. He deserves hell. Now, if God were to judge us that way, based upon our best efforts to follow Him or to obey Him, that accusation would stick. But you know what? If we stand before God in Christ, the accusation doesn't stick. Why? Because Christ was already judged for my sins on the cross. He died for my sins. And the Bible says God will remember them no more. Now, that doesn't mean God changes in the sense that God forgets. What that means is that God doesn't keep a record of our sins on His law books. When He opens up the book, my record, my slate is wiped clean by the blood of Christ. That's what He's talking about. Turn to John chapter 12. Let me show you that. Now, that work of the Spirit is the work of conviction in which He operates from the life of Christ to regenerate, give life, spiritual life to the dead, and bring us under the preaching of the gospel to conversion, conviction and conversion, bringing us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works, and the obedience of grace, love, and gratitude. That's what He does. He gives life. He literally raises us from the dead. And it's all based upon one ground and one power and one source, and that is the righteousness of Christ imputed. That is His death. Look at John 12 and verse 23. This is what Christ says here. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, where's He going? He's going to the cross. He's going to suffer. He's going to bleed. He's going to die for the sins of His people. But how does he communicate that to them? "I'm going to be glorified." Now, I guarantee you, if somebody were coming here and grab me up and put chains on me and say, "We're going to take you out here and crucify you," I wouldn't tell y'all, "Well, I'm going to be glorified." Not in that. I know as a believer I will be glorified in the future. But I wouldn't look at that kind of death as my glory. He did. You know why? Because He knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to be the result of this. Well, look at verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, what's the fruit of His death? It's His people. It's His chosen people. His redeemed people. It's going to bring forth fruit. That is, they're going to be saved. They're going to be regenerated, converted. Look down at verse 32 or verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, remember what it said over in John 16:11. He said He's going to convict you of judgment because the prince of this world, what was it He said? The prince of this world is judged. When was He judged? Right here. Verse 31. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." And this He said, signifying what death He should die. In other words, if I die, He's saying, if I put away the sins of my people, if I pay the redemption price, if I pay the ransom, if I establish righteousness for them, I'm going to draw every one of them to me. And how does He draw them? Well, look over at John 3. I'll give you two scriptures here. John 3. Here's Nicodemus, a religious man coming to Christ by night. And look at verse 3. He says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can you enter the kingdom of God if you can't even see it? Now, of course, he's talking about spiritual sight here, isn't it? By nature, we don't have spiritual sight. The Bible teaches us that we cannot see in a spiritual way the glory of God in Christ. Now, what that means is this. We don't see the glory of Him. We don't see our need of Him. We don't see the value of Christ. It's like I tell young people all the time who are raised under the gospel, and they'll ask, well, how can I know if I ever come to believe this gospel? Well, when you can't live without it, you'll know you believe it. Can you live without eating breakfast and lunch and dinner? Can you? Say you stop eating. What's mom and dad going to do? They're going to say, something's wrong. We need to see a doctor. Well, if you can live without this truth, if you can live without Christ and His Word, you see, the sheep feed on the Word, the green pastures of His Word. We got to have it. That doesn't mean we'll always feel like it. Somebody says, well, I just don't feel like going. Well, there's a lot of times you don't feel like doing a lot of things. You don't feel like maybe going to school, young people, but you know you need to do it. I need Christ. That's the bottom line. But we can't see things like that. We can't see His glory. We're blinded to it naturally. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into their hearts. And when the Holy Spirit does His regenerating work, His invincible, powerful, regenerating work, life-giving work, and brings us to conviction and conversion, what happens? For God, who shined the light, who commanded the light to be shined out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, the person, the work, the glory of Jesus Christ. You know what happens there? I find now, in reality, I can't exist without physical food. Now, I may not exist in this life without it, but I can exist without physical food, but I cannot exist without Christ. If I die without Christ, my existence would be nothing but damnation. But look on, he says in verse, and that born again is born from above. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Nicodemus was thinking in the physical realm. That's what we do by nature. But Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Listen, somebody says, well, the prerequisite is repent. Well, you can't even repent until you're born again. You can't believe until you're born again. The Bible teaches us that if left to ourselves, our own wills, our own choices, our own decisions as to whether or not to believe or repent, we'll all refuse. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, that's not talking about me. Well, you haven't been convinced yet. People read these passages. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, that's got to be somebody else, not me. No, it's you, and it's me by nature. There's none that seeketh after God. Oh, except me. Well, you haven't been convinced. By nature, you wouldn't seek the true and living God. Now, if you did seek the true and living God, I'll tell you what's happened. You've been convinced. The Holy Spirit's done a work. And you'll find Him. Because the Holy Spirit won't let you stop short. You'll end up with Christ. That's what I'm saying. You won't stop short with your works, your decisions, your baptism, your church. You'll end up with Christ and Him alone. That's the only one who can feed and fulfill that hunger and that thirst. So except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. Some say the water there is referring to physical birth because it is a water birth. And he's saying, well, Nicodemus, yes, you have to be born physically, but you've also got to be born of the Spirit. or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Others say the water there is symbolic, as water is sometimes, of the Word of God. It does take the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, to bring sinners to saving faith and repentance. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. This is not a physical birth thing. It's not hereditary. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Spiritual life comes from Christ through the Spirit of God. It's the resurrection life of Christ. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, so don't be amazed. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now turn to John chapter 6. Christ said that all which the Father hath given me shall come to me. And it's on the basis and by the power of his death, burial, and resurrection, his righteousness established and imputed. That's what it's on. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. Where am I going to find righteousness? In Christ. How does he draw us? Well, look at verse 44 of John 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. I'm on John 5. All right. Verse 44. No man can. Now, the word can there is the same word as translated power in Romans 1:16. Remember when it says the gospel is the power of God? We get our English word dynamite from that word. The gospel is the dynamite of God. And I'll tell you, I can attest that it sure blew my world to smithers. Gave me a new view, a new world view. You know, everybody talks about the Christian. It sure gave me a new world view. How about you? Blew your world up, didn't it? All you all. No man can. No man has the ability, spiritually speaking, to come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That word draw there is the same word that is related to the dragnet. You know, you cast the net into the water and you drag the fish in. And I will raise him up at the last day. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. He said, the Father's got to draw him. Well, how does the Father draw a person? Does he drag you kicking and screaming against your will? No, look at it, verse 45. It is written in the prophets. This is not just New Testament stuff now. This is Old Testament too. It's written in the prophet. And they shall be all taught of God. God's going to do some teaching. Now, he may use a vessel of clay like me and Richard, or Aub and Kenny, or any of you men who preach and teach, even the ladies who teach the young people. He may use a weak old vessel like us, a broken clay pot. And you got to look past us now, don't you? You do. We'll mess up. We'll disappoint you. We'll even make you mad every now and then. Maybe we'll make them glad sometime. But that doesn't matter. It's God who's doing the teaching. If it's truth now, if it's gospel truth, biblical truth, it's God doing the teaching, not the man. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I go, John the Baptist. Don't look to me. Don't depend on me. So they got to be taught of God. Now, how does God teach them? Well, look at verse 45. Every man, therefore, that hath what? Heard. All right? What kind of hearing is he talking about? He's talking about a hearing that once you're given, you can't lose. Anybody getting hard of hearing? Well, this is the kind of hearing you can't lose. This is spiritual hearing. He gives us eyes to see spiritually and ears to hear. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Remember, Christ told his disciples in Matthew 13 when they asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And he said it was a judgment against those who refuse to believe. Hearing, they hear not. Seeing, they see not. He said, but blessed are your ears, for you hear. Blessed are your eyes, for you see. You know that's a gift from God? How do you know you see and hear this? Well, look at it. Everyone hath heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and hath learned of the Father. How do you learn of the Father? You learn how God can be both a righteous judge as well as a loving Father. Upon what ground can God love me? Upon what ground can God save me? Upon what ground can God have mercy and grace toward me? Upon what ground can I approach God and cry, Abba, Father? There's only one ground. And it's what Christ accomplished in His finished work. We receive the adoption of sons because He redeemed us from our sins. We're justified before God because He paid the price and established righteousness that's imputed to us. We're children of God because of what He did and accomplished. And He says, now if you've heard, this is how God draws. He causes you to hear things that you didn't hear before with the ear of faith. And if you've learned, if you've been taught of God by the Spirit, what do? Cometh unto me. You'll come. You'll come to Christ. You'll come to Him. Over in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says He came unto His own. His own received Him not. Now that's us by nature. That's us. That's our free will right there. He came unto His own, and His own receiveth Him not. But look at verse 12. As many as received Him, received Christ, believed in Christ, to them gave He power. Now the word power, there's a different word. It means the right. The right to become, to be called, to be identified, to claim to be the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. And how did all this come about? Verse 13. Which were born. They were born, but not of blood. That is, not by physical birth. And not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of the flesh. That's the works of the flesh. It wasn't works that brought you there. Nor of the will of man. It wasn't your will that caused all this. It wasn't your decision that caused all this. You were born of God. That's God's invincible, regenerating grace. Now what do? Well, have you been convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Do you have a desire to submit to God's way of salvation in Christ and plead His blood and righteousness alone? Repent of our sins. Repent of ourselves, even our best efforts to obey Him. They cannot save me. They cannot wash me clean. They cannot make me righteous. I have nothing, no one but Christ as my hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I repent of all those sweet frames. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that your case? That's my case. Then you've been convinced of sin and of righteousness. You're a walking, talking miracle of God's grace and power, not of your own decision. You're a miracle of God's grace. May the Lord give us that which He requires through Christ to come to Him.
Okay, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Oh, Lord, would you lead us in closing prayer, please?
Well, God, we do thank you for the grace and mercy that you extend to us.